Text this morning, congregation, verse 26-27, words of Jesus, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." This second saying from the cross, brothers and sisters in Christ, is again very brief, very simple, and yet profoundly moving. Just two short statements, one to his mother Mary, the other to John the disciple. Words that are very easy for us this morning to understand. No one here has any problems with them. And as we saw last week, the brevity makes sense. The cross is not a place for a lengthy sermon, for teaching another parable, for teaching anything for that matter. Just time for some quick, brief, short statements between spasms of excruciating pain. You can imagine that. And so Jesus, as it were, in between his struggles, just says, "Woman, here's your son, here is your mother." And yet, congregation, those simple, straightforward words are profoundly rich with meaning. I have a book on my shelf, Christ Crucified, where the author spends 30 pages on those 10 words. 30 pages. These words have some lessons for us this morning, therefore. Jesus is telling us something about himself. He's also telling us something about us, about the people of God. This morning I want us, first of all, to have a look at the three main characters in this drama in our text. Our attention is very obviously drawn to them, especially also in their relation to one another. First of all, congregation, there is Mother Mary, Mary with her grief. There's all the pain behind her, those words of Mary standing there, all the pain of a mother watching her son die, her firstborn son. And there are some of us here this morning in church who can relate to that kind of grief, that kind of pain. We know that children are not supposed to die before their parents, but they do, and we struggle with that when it happens. And some of us, congregation, have been there. And when that child dies a particularly painful death, and that's especially hard to handle, Jesus is dying here in a most cruel and a horrible way, and Mary has to stand there and watch. And what's more, brothers and sisters, she's got to deal with that alone, without the support of her husband, Joseph. And again, some of us can relate to that. We lost an adult child, but we lost that child after we'd already lost our spouse. It's very obvious that Joseph has died, and so Mary stands there at the cross alone. And yet, congregation, this morning, can we really identify with Mary in the depths of her grief, even if we've gone through that kind of loss? Mary has to cope not only with the reality that a child dies before the parent. She not only has to come to terms with all the horrors of a crucifixion. As she stands there, her pain is greater because Mary knows that her son is innocent, that in fact he is the sinless one. She'd been told that her child would be the one who would sit on the throne of his father David. This is the Messiah, congregation. The Messiah. Now he dies a most painful death. You may recall this morning that this had been predicted much, much earlier, in fact 30 years earlier, by a man called Simeon in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus was brought into the temple to be dedicated as a baby, Simeon had said to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own soul." And that sort of graphic imagery kind of sums up well for us this morning, as in our mind's eye we see Mary standing by the cross watching her son die, the cutting sword piercing into the very depths of her being. The son is being put to death at the ripe old age of 33. Then as a common criminal between two crooks, what a waste of a life. This morning in that I also see something of Mary's courage, congregation. I don't think anyone here likes pain. I'm personally allergic to it. And we don't like seeing someone else's pain, especially not when that other person, that someone else, is someone we love dearly. And again, some of us here know from experience what it's like. We've lost a loved one and they suffered horribly. And in that moment where they were suffering most intensely, there was part of us that really just wanted to be a million miles away from it. We prefer to be alone with our grief. Like the woman at the hospital who was watching her husband die, and she called over a nurse and she said, "Is there some place here, somewhere, where I can go and scream?" Instead, Mary takes her place at the cross, and the language of our text has something quite deliberate about that. Mary, along with the other women there, had taken up a position by the cross. She has taken her stand there, and that takes courage. Heaps of courage. Especially because it's a place of cruelty and torture, a place of shame and rejection and hostility. But Mary's there. Brave disciples who promised Jesus they'd never ever leave him. They fled and hidden. But Mary's there. This morning I want to say, congregation, that some of that pain is still ours today. That there's pain involved in standing with Jesus, and more so as our society moves away from its Judeo-Christian roots. Much easier, much, much easier for us to stand there where the world stands in its rejection of Christ. It's difficult for us to take a stand with Jesus. When your colleagues ask you tomorrow, "What did you do over the weekend?" to say, "I went to church to worship Jesus." It takes courage. We feel the pain as we're so often ridiculed for identifying with this crucified Messiah. We suffer as we stand with the one whom the world rejects. We pray, brothers and sisters, that God, by his grace, will give us the courage, the boldness that he gave Mary to stand there in that difficult place. Secondly, there's also John, the disciple of Jesus, a man who in our text prefers to be anonymous. Do you notice in our text he doesn't give us his name? We know it's John only because in the second last verse of the gospel, he says that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one writing this book. John was not just one of the 12. John was one of an inner circle of three special disciples who were very close to the Lord. And what an honor Jesus gives this disciple here this morning in our text. Of all the disciples out of the 12, he is chosen for a special role, a special task, a special privilege, a special responsibility. Special position for a special disciple whom Jesus loved. Can you imagine that, congregation? Jesus is to actually take on the role of Jesus on a human level. So then the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus, John becomes the substitute for Jesus. Jesus is looking for a replacement for himself, and he calls John into that role. It's interesting to think how the way that sometimes things turn out in life, not the way we expect. And I just want you to recall a moment that James and John's mother on one occasion came to Jesus and asked for a special privileged position for her sons. Do you remember that? And she wanted her sons to sit at his right and his left in his kingdom. That was what she desired for them. And now just here, as the kingdom seems to be doomed, as John himself is standing there and grieving that all their dreams and all their hopes are dashed, Jesus says to him, "Here's your mother." Notice he doesn't say to him, "Here's my mother for you to care for," but "Here is your mother." And so on the ordinary, everyday level of things, on the human level, Jesus substitutes himself with this, his beloved disciple. And there's a sense, congregation, when we think about the implications of that, what that means, that there's a sense in which Jesus still does that kind of thing today, isn't it? He exercises his loving care and his loving ministry in this world around us, but how? He does it through his people. Jesus substitutes himself with his disciple on the human level, and we, his followers, we're commissioned to care for the needy. It's a great responsibility and a great privilege. And we today who are gathered here in this worship service, congregation, we're the ones whom Jesus loves, just as John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we are still Christ's hands and feet. We're called to care for the widows and the fatherless, the down and out and the needy. We're called to serve him, to be a blessing and a comfort to those around us who are in need. Read in our text that John acted promptly. It says, from that time on, Jesus took her to his home. May we be as diligent as John. The previous two players in this drama are well known to us, and yet their names are not actually mentioned. And the reason why their names are not actually mentioned, congregation, it's because it's not they who hold center stage. It is the crucified one who is acting and speaking, this man who cannot even any longer point the finger to those whom he's speaking. He can only nod in Mary's direction and only glance over towards John. And he holds center stage, not Mary, not John. And then we find this humbling reality, congregation, that for Jesus, spiritual things do not cancel out the common, ordinary, everyday things. Please remember that in the ancient world, it was the oldest son who was particularly responsible for elderly parents. Mary was a widow, remember. And she was a widow in a society, congregation, that didn't have Centrelink, didn't have widow's pensions. And so what Jesus is doing, he's giving her to John so that he can provide for Mary's needs. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus is being crucified, and pain always narrows our focus. If you don't believe that pain narrows your focus, think about the time men when you hit the wrong nail with the hammer. All your focus was on that throbbing thumb. And you didn't care for what happened in the rest of the world. It could have gone to the dogs and you wouldn't have worried. Pain and suffering narrow our focus. And here is Jesus in this great climactic moment of his mission. Crucifixion, pain, suffering. The salvation of the human race is about to be accomplished. Your forgiveness, my forgiveness is about to be achieved. The payment for the sins of the world. And Jesus still makes time for the ordinary daily needs of ordinary people. Takes time to care for his widowed mother. Woman, here's your son. Here's your mother. What wonderful encouragement there is in that, congregation, as we think about it this morning. Maybe there's times in your life where you think that Jesus is just too busy and too important to care about little old you and your ordinary daily needs. Times when we feel that we're not important enough for him to really care about us. And yet right at this point we see the breadth of our Savior's love. All hell is about to break loose. God's anger is about to be unleashed. And Jesus still takes time to provide for the needs of his mother. We have here this morning, congregation, not only the love and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see also again this morning his perfect obedience. He's the one who became like us in all things so that he might be our perfect substitute. And he kept the law perfectly for us who keep it so imperfectly. Jesus actually fulfills one of the Ten Commandments here. Do you want to guess which one? Love your neighbor. That's fulfilled too. That's true. Great commandment. Honour your father and mother, the fifth commandment. Doesn't mean we obey the commandment only when we're little kids in obeying our mum and dad. It also means caring for them when they become elderly and needy. And Jesus, as that oldest son in their society, makes provision for his mother. And he does that at this moment when the world's salvation hangs in the balance, as it were. There is this obedience to the law of God. And that's part of his saving work. He does that as our substitute. He was perfectly obedient for you, for me. We haven't kept the fifth commandment so well in our life. He did. Three things then, congregation. We feel Mary's pain, we see her courage, and it challenges us to take our stand with Jesus. We see the honour and the duty given to John, and we're reminded people are used by Jesus to do his work. see the compassion of Jesus, and we realize it was part of doing the Father's will and obeying him. This morning I want us to look a little deeper into this drama around the cross. This morning, if we go no further than looking at those three characters the way we've just done, then we're left with lots of questions about Jesus and Mary. For example, why did Jesus do this for Mary now? Why not later? Why not at Easter? Why not just before his ascension? He knew he was going to rise again and ascend. Right here at the cross, Jesus is taking his distance from Mary, his mother. He's doing it now. Wouldn't it have been much less painful if that had happened after the resurrection? Here's another question, congregation, for you. Why did Jesus not commit Mary to the care of her other sons? Our Roman Catholic friends, they don't believe that. Why couldn't they have taken care of their mother? Use the term woman in addressing his mother. It was probably little different as addressing someone. Help us with our sensibilities, because just addressing his mother as woman, that doesn't sound right. And so our NIV reads it as dear woman. But the dear isn't there in the original language. Well, congregation, Jesus does all this because here we have not just a son and not just a mother. Not even a mother and the most perfect son any mum ever had. Here is the Messiah. Here is the mediator. Here is the saviour of mankind. And this saviour who is about to die is also going to be Mary's saviour. And that's why at this point Jesus calls her woman and not mother. By doing that, Jesus shows us that he's loosening the bonds of sonship. A moment that was foreshadowed already when Jesus was 12, when he was in the temple and he asked her, "Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business?" The wedding at Cana, where again he addressed her as woman, not dear woman as the NIV reads, because it wasn't Mary's business, it was again the father's business he was doing. And now, especially at this moment, as he's fully involved in bringing the work that the father gave him to do to a climax, Mary needs to step aside from her role as a mother, and Jesus distances himself from the mother who bore him, because when he dies, he also dies for Mary. Mary's son is also Mary's saviour. Brothers and sisters, we have huge problems. The Roman Catholic teaching that Mary is the co-redemptrix for our sins. It's not so. And the words from the cross here highlight that for us. Of course, that doesn't mean that Jesus had no more special task for Mary to do, on the contrary. As a matter of fact, I like to do a little bit of speculating, and I'm taking some liberties here. You can tell me off later if you don't like it. But John had a gospel to write about the love of God in Christ. In some ways, the most beautiful of the four gospels. And who knows the role that Mary played in helping John to write that book. For Mary, the relationship, though, is untied to her son forever. For Mary, it had been a special blessing and a special privilege, but now Mary too must look to Jesus no longer as her son, but as her saviour and her Lord, like us. There's a sense, congregation, in which there's still a bigger issue here, and that is that Jesus came into a family. He was born into a human family, and like everyone else here, belongs to the family in which he was born into. And that happened so, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he might be like us in all things, sin excepted, of course. Now think about what that meant for Jesus. He knew, congregation, all the hassles of what it's like from living in a family. Sorry, your family doesn't have hassles. Mine do. But you know what I'm saying. Living in a family is hard. And Jesus experienced that. He knew what it was like to be a child. He knew what it was like to be a teenager, you know, those difficult years. He learned how sin had spoiled family life. And I try to imagine what it was like for Jesus' siblings who had this brother who never ever sinned. Did they label him as the goody-goody in the family? I can almost bet my bottom dollar that that's what they did. He learned in family life about communication breakdowns and generation gaps. Family life was important for Jesus. The first miracle he did was at a family affair, a wedding. In fact, when you read the words, this second lot of words from the cross, there's quite a family around the cross, the extended family of Jesus. His mother's there at the cross, and then John says, but so is his auntie, his mother's sister. Little theory, by the way, that this auntie of Jesus is elsewhere named Salome. And Salome was the wife of Zebedee, the father of John, and that would make Jesus and John cousins. Another aspect of family, it's only a theory. But if that's the case, we have quite an extended family group there around the cross. But in any case, the point I'm making is Jesus identified with family life. He accepted it, he owned it. And he stepped into family life deliberately. And he did that also to redeem family life. For sins of families, for the brokenness of families, for the shatteredness of families. And now as he finishes his saving work, he steps out of that family, deliberately ending the relationship. Woman, see your son. John, see your mother. Now he's no longer, as he hangs on the cross, a member of that human family. Rather, as his work as a saviour and redeemer, he dies for the family so that he can be saviour and Lord, also a family life. Do you see, congregation, the point I'm making? Jesus not only steps out of human family life in order to redeem it, but I want to go further and I want to point out that in doing that he also creates on the cross a whole new family relationship. Here on the cross, Jesus is bringing a new family into being, a family that is no longer held together by ties of direct blood relationship, but rather based on love to him. Jesus says, here is your son. He's saying that to Mary, who we believe had other sons. He's saying, here is your mother, to one whose real mother was probably standing right there. And again, I want to ask the question, why does Jesus bypass those closer blood relationships and entrust Mary to John? Why did he bypass his own biological brothers? Seems to me, congregation, the answer is that Mary's other sons didn't yet believe in Jesus. That only happened after Pentecost. Maybe it was also the kind of thing that Jesus knew he could trust John to do. And just maybe Jesus wanted Mary's influence in the writing of the Gospel of John. Who knows? Maybe. But I want to say, congregation, there's one thing about which there is no maybe. For Jesus, the ultimate ties are not our ties of flesh and blood. For Jesus, the ties that really matter are different. They're the ties of love for Jesus and ties of his love for us. And those ties are much, much stronger than flesh and blood ties. This morning, this second crossword really boils down to just one word, family. Because of the cross of Jesus and because of his finished work, new relationships are formed and a brand new family begins. A family not based on natural descent, but a family based on people's relationships to Jesus. This morning as we sit here in church congregation, there's many of us for whom family life isn't all that crash hot. Maybe there's some of us in church this morning for whom family life is almost non-existent. For our widows, family life is not what it once was. For divorced people, it's not what it once was. And there are some single people who don't quite fit in with family life anymore. And there are others for whom family life is just shattered and broken. And all of that brings so much sadness and so much loneliness. And yet for us this morning, congregation, as believers, there is this great comfort. You and I, as we trust in Jesus, are part of a much greater, a much more wonderful family. The family of those whom Jesus gathers to himself. The family of those who find the heart and center of their whole being and existence is the cross of Jesus and what he achieved there. And that relationship in that family is going to go on and on and on, right through into all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning to make sure that you know that you belong to that family. And if you're conscious this morning that you belong to it, then you do your darnest to make sure that it works. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that this morning we can be together as one large family. Those family ties are so rich and so real that even our interstate visitors here this morning, not just one with the families whom they've come to visit, but they're one with us as a community in Christ. Father, we want to pray that those families in which there is so much brokenness and so much pain and so much hurt may find within the life of the church some healing and restoration. May we who are Christians, Father, especially, be very zealous for the needs of families. But Father, we pray above all that for us, family in the church may be something that is rich and meaningful. Help us, Father, especially to be on the lookout and caring for those who are on the fringes. May your love be evident in this family. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.